I mean, you wouldn't have been applauding at the end. In fact, I'm not even sure any of you would still be here. I was in the choir once. You know, Wales is famous. The little country I come from, Wales, it's famous for choirs. And in the infant school, I was in the choir. And at the end of the last rehearsal, the teacher said to three of us on the end of one of the rows, "You three have very heavy colds. And when it comes to the concert, you three must mime." And it took me 15 years to realize I didn't have a cold. I had something much more serious than that. I hope my friend is going to put my PowerPoint up here. That's right. You're a good fellow. Can God really use me? That's right. I was in a little place, and I might tell some of you this recently, called Tredegar in South Wales. And there was a baptismal service going on, and there was a fellow there, just full chapel, and this fellow said something along the lines of, what's the purpose of life? He'd been asking people questions. Now, for you and me as Christians, that's not a difficult question to answer, is it? Because the purpose of life is to know God. We are incomplete without God. Now, I don't know what the non-Christian says to that question. Because in many respects, life is meaningless unless there is God. And the Bible is one great storyline, isn't it? It is simply this: how we can know God. Once we knew God, but we lost our contact with God through sin, and Jesus came to reestablish that contact. That's why if we're going to be used by God, we need to enter into his word constantly. His word needs to be something that fills our minds and fills our hearts and governs our lives. Through God's word, there is rich blessing and there is power for us in our service for God. So I think if this will show something, does this work? I must say, I love this, but it doesn't work. Apart from that, everything is wonderful. It just doesn't work. Oh, there we are. Something happened. You know, we've always asked the question, how many elders does it take to change a light bulb? Somebody said change. But change. And they said, young man, that light bulb has been there for 42 years. Yes, but the problem is it doesn't work. Yes, but it's still been there 42 years. Who are you to think you could change it? Anyway, I don't know why I even said that. I'm going to read the verses to you. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the Lord of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Just in passing, before I read the next couple of verses, just to remind you that the one who delights and meditates in the law of God is someone like a tree planted by the rivers of water, meaning stability. There is stability through the word of God. And secondly, he's fruitful, continuously fruitful. Things are achieved in his life which are pleasing to God through God's word. Now, you all know the next reading, Psalm 119, verse 105. I would think you could all quote this to me easily, with no problems whatsoever. 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Essentially, the Bible shows us where we are and guides us in the way forward. And then, of course, to those well-known verses in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And again, you know these so well. You could quote them to me very easily, couldn't you? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now we trust God will bless his word to us. And what I say at the beginning is this, that if you are too busy to read the Bible, you are too busy. We all live busy lives, whoever we are. If we're in infant school or whatever you call it, your kindergarten, if you're retired, you've got a hectic life. You know, these little children have such a social life, it's unbelievable. They got their parents running around like taxis every night of the week to something or other. And if you're retired and you look forward to a rest, well, you haven't got a chance, have you? You're babysitting here, you're doing this, you're doing that. What a life you have if you're retired. And if you're in between, of course, it's just hectic. So, of course, the first thing to go is the Bible. I haven't got time to read it. I may have time just to glance at a verse on the calendar. That's it. I haven't time to pray. Well, if I haven't got time for these things, then really my Christian life needs to be reassessed, doesn't it? My whole life needs to be reassessed. Am I too busy for God? Am I too busy to hear God's voice? Now, there are various reactions to the Bible. Let's see if I can get something up here. Oh, they're coming in one at a time. Do you know, a lot of people mock the Bible today. I don't need to tell you that. Wherever you go, people are mocking the Bible. You know, I live in quite a rough town in South Wales, I have to say. I can't tell you all the problems we've got. But, you know, I'm going out with leaflets one day, one evening, and there's a gang of youths on the street corner. And so I know a lot of these youths because I've seen them in schools or they've come to our clubs and things. But obviously when I talk to them for a few minutes, and one or two of them do not know me, obviously. And so they must say, who's he? Oh, well, that's Paul Young from that chapel down there in West Street. So I then hear a voice shouting after me, Bible basher. Bible basher. I go straight back to that fellow. Now, I'm not angry, but I just punch him right in the nose and say, how dare you call me? I'm only joking. I didn't punch him. In fact, I wasn't even insulted. But, you know, I taught geography for 6 years in a comprehensive school, and nobody ever called me an Atlas basher. Usually, of course, it's because people are afraid of the Bible. They want to mock it and deride it. There is something about the Bible that instills a certain fear in people. They don't want to touch it. They don't want to read it. They reject it, yes. Why have you rejected? Well, it's not true. Well, show me the parts that are not true. And of course, they've got nothing to say because they've not read it. What else do people do? Let's see if I can get something else up there. Embarrassment. You know, there's a man in a college in one of Oxford's colleges coming, you know, and they're very, you know, nice places, these colleges. Nice quadrangle in the middle. And all the students are there in their gowns, waiting for lunch, dinner, you know, lunch. And this fellow comes back from church carrying his Bible. He joins the other students, they're all going to get it. One of the students who's there said, that Bible, he said, is nothing special about that book. It's not God's word or anything. You can't prove to me here and now that that book is different from any other book. He said, oh, yes, I can, actually. He said, you can't. He said, I can. It was a very substantial Bible with the words Holy Bible, really large letters on this Bible. He said, I can prove right now that this book is special. He said, go on then, prove it to me. He said, all right, I want you to hold this Bible, lift it up like this so everybody can see, and then walk 3 times around the quadrangle. Now, that's nothing, is it? Now, that non-Christian couldn't do that. He couldn't hold the Bible and walk around. The embarrassment was too great. Now, perhaps he could do it with the collected works of Shakespeare or some dictionary or other, but not the Bible. You know, when I was running a youth club in the Assembly in Coventry, we had 50, 100 youths in most weeks, and 2 girls came in. They were about 15 years of age, and they said, we had the most embarrassing thing today we've ever done in our lives, and a teacher in school made us do it. So I'm almost holding my breath. What is this incredible thing? And you know what it was? They had to carry 15 Bibles each from one end of the school to the other. And that was the most embarrassing thing they'd ever done in the whole of their 15 years. I mean, they must have lived very sheltered lives, obviously. But the thing is that it was because it was a Bible. They ran the gauntlet of people mocking. And then, of course, we get the attack on the Bible. You know, scholars of the higher school, the school of higher criticism, liberals they're sometimes called, have attacked the Bible intensely. What they do not like is the thought that the Bible is the Word of God. That's what Da Vinci is about, isn't it? To undermine the thought that the Bible is the Word of God. Because if it is the Word of God, it's authoritative. If it is the Word of God, you've got to submit to its truth. If it is the Word of God, then it's telling you truths which are vital for you to know and to live by. And so it's been attacked for the last 200 years. And if you look at the media in Britain, you would think that these attacks had discredited the Bible for all time. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible stands in the face of every attack and stands sure. Then, of course, we've got another approach, which is called limited acceptance. We had a government minister in Margaret Thatcher's government who was called John Selwyn Gummer. And he was interviewed on the radio, and I heard the interview. And he said words like this: I have always accepted that the Bible is the handmaiden of the church. Now, that's interesting. You need to unpack that a bit. The Bible is the handmaiden of the church, meaning that the church is the authority, and we use the Bible as we see fit as a church. Now, historic Christianity has never accepted that. They've always said the Bible is authority, and the church derives its beliefs and practices from the Bible. It is not the other way round. And I take it that we as Christians today accept that, that the Bible is God's authoritative revelation to us. And therefore, we do not see it as the handmaiden of the church, but God's handbook for us to live by. And then there is, I take it, our own approach, which is submission to its authority. We want to submit to the authority of Scripture. If we want God to use us, we cannot discard the Bible. We must submit to its authority. Now, of course, why must we submit? And the first reason I put is this. It's eternal nature. The Bible is an eternal book. This is what it says: heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. The word of the Lord endureth forever. And it really is a miracle that we can hold a Bible in our hands together. Today, together, we've all got Bibles in our hands. I mean, you think of the Old Testament when there's a king called Jehoiakim. Jeremiah's words were read to the king. What does he do? He slashes them with a knife and hurls them in a fire. And you think that is the end of the prophecy of Jeremiah? Not a bit of it. They then took Jeremiah another scroll and wrote the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And you think of the efforts by governments and authorities, secular and sacred, to destroy the Bible in the language of the people. You know, our English Bible, and we have many translations today, of course, well over 100 translations in English. But to get it in the first place required the death of those translators. William Tyndale being the outstanding example, one of the greatest linguists and one of the greatest English speakers ever, possibly. You think what's happening in communist countries as they try to destroy the Bible, Islamic countries, but today the Bible flourishes. More than 2,000 languages or dialects have got the Bible or parts of it translated. That in itself is a mighty miracle, the eternal nature of this word. And of course, it is still the world's bestseller. The only book to is this going to do anything? The only book to outsell the Da Vinci Code has been the Bible worldwide. You think of the Da Vinci has sold more than well over 40 million copies. Don Brown has outsold Rick Warren, and Rick Warren before him was the biggest publishing sensation ever, but now Don Brown and Da Vinci have overtaken Rick Warren. But nevertheless, the Bible still outsells every other book worldwide year on year. And so the first thing to say about the Bible is its eternal nature. The second one is, and we come to wise admit, it's an inspired book. Now, we have a minister in our town who is minister of the Ecumenical Church, Central Ecumenical Church. And he says in his pilgrimage, he has now come to realize that the Bible is simply a humanistic book. There are implications to what he has to say there, but the genuine Christian sees the Bible as inspired, meaning it is God-breathed. Now, the idea of God-breathed is not, it's a very strong word. It's not breathing as in sleep. It is conscious, the conscious out-breathing of God. And what else have I said up there? It's not simply natural inspiration. You know, people say, well, it's inspired, like Shakespeare was inspired to write his plays, or Wordsworth to write his poems. No, this is not human inspiration. This is not inspiration as the highest achievement of man, nor is it mechanical. This is not simply a dictation from God. Parts may be dictation, but certainly not, because the writers have their own individual styles, some poetic, some scholarly, and so on. So there is a working together between the hand of God and the hand of man. It's not partial either. Oh, dear, 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 this is giving me a shock. You know what they say about the Bible? It's explosive. It's dynamite. I don't know what we're doing between you and me. I did not bang this desk, but I think it's very sensitive to a Welsh accent. I'm just going to push it back a bit because it's just we're going to have an argument soon, this microphone and me. You go to some of these places and they got a big thing over the microphone, you know, a big orange thing in some places. They feel like you're going to bite it any moment. You're going to bite into something, but you could swallow this easily. It's quite easy when these explosions are going to lose your train of thought. Did you know that? So it's... Do you know, I can't wait to get back to my own little chat. We don't need microphones there. You can see I'm not used to one, really. But... Well, yes, we are these days. You are used to them wherever you go. So what I want to say is this, just so I can get back on track, just in case you've fallen asleep. How can you with explosions like this? It's not natural. It's not mechanical. It's not partial. And what partial means is this, that the Bible contains the Word of God. We ask the question, who decides which bits are the Word of God and which bits are not? So we're back to human intellect, aren't we? We're back to our postmodern generation. I mean, there are such things as feminist churches, aren't there? And they go through the Bible looking for bits which they think are inspired and bits which are not inspired. Anything which has something about paternalism or male chauvinism, that's uninspired. Anything that isn't like that is inspired. But you could go through the Bible from any perspective, with any sort of lens, can't you? To prove something or other. But of course, for us, it is plenary, which simply means all Scripture equally and fully is inspired by God. Every word, every part of Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, comes ultimately from the Spirit of God. It is God-breathed. Now, that moving by the Spirit of God took place, of course, in different ways. Some of the books of the Bible were written like you would write documents today, where people have observed and researched and interviewed witnesses. Luke, for example, has very clearly done that with the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Some were recorded in divine utterances, for example, at the baptism of Jesus. some word dictation. Daniel talks of, I heard but understood not. There are visions, there are dreams, there are conversations with the Lord or with angels. But clearly the claim is that the message was of divine origin. The phrase, thus saith the Lord, occurs 1,900 times over that in the Old Testament. What else have we got? The Lord said is 800 times in the Pentateuch, just the first five books. So the claim of Scripture is that it comes from the Lord. This is not simply a man-made book. There's human involvement in it. But ultimately its message is from God. So the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonians, you received the word of God which ye heard of us. You received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Again, he says to the Corinthians, we speak that which the Holy Spirit teaches. And Josh McDowell pulls out a little point to illustrate this. He talks of prophecy, and he says the prophetic statements in the Old Testament deal with Jews, Gentiles, and with Christ. And he said there are 60 major prophecies to do with Jesus Christ. And there are 270 ramifications to go with those 60 prophecies. Now, he says they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But he said statistically, if you took just 8 of those prophecies, never mind the 60, and for 8 to be fulfilled in one man, the probability is, and if you're a mathematician, you'll understand exactly what I'm saying. If you're not, you have no idea. No, I'm not a mathematician. I hardly know what I'm saying here. But the probability is this, for 8, only 8 of those prophecies, is 1 to 10 to the power of 17. That's clear, isn't it? Thankfully, he pictures this to me and to us. He says, if you take the state of Texas, you've all heard of Texas, haven't you? It's in America. It's very big. And if you were to cover the whole state of Texas, well, he talks of silver dollars. What's a silver dollar? Never heard of one. But anyway, he said, cover it with silver dollars. Is this his name, silver dollar? Right, silver dollars. They look like notes to me, but that's silver dollars. Cover it all. How many dollars have you got? A lot. Many millions, if not billions. Now put one black one in the middle of all those silver ones. So there's one. Mix it all up, he says, so no one knows where this one is. Send a blind man in, and just make sure he can't see, blindfold him as well. And tell him, as he wades through this lot, the $1 he must pick up out of all these billions is the black one. And he says, what are the chances of that? Well, I'll tell you what the chances are. It's 1 to 10 to the power of 17. Which means impossible. It's impossible for 8 of these prophecies to be fulfilled in one, never mind 60. Except for this, that there is Almighty God, and God gives those prophecies, and God can make those prophecies come true. And that is what we're talking about in terms of inspiration. God gave us this great book. And so we should submit to it. And we should also submit to it because it is an inerrant book. See if I put anything else up there. Inerrant means without errors. Now, that minister in our town who I said believes the Bible is a humanistic book, this is what he said. Therefore, because it's a humanistic book, I believe it's got errors, mistakes, and inconsistencies in it. And then he adds this, but I still preach from the Bible in my church. He always asks the question, why? He says, because this, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know that comes from Hebrews 13, verse 8. Why does he think that verse is true? Couldn't that be one of the errors? Couldn't that be one of the mistakes? Couldn't that be one of the inconsistencies? Well, of course, he doesn't answer that question. How can he? But there are people around who say to me, Paul, you don't take the Bible literally, do you? Well, do you take the Bible literally? Well, it depends what you mean by literal, doesn't it?
I mean, in the Old Testament, it says there was a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, they weren't literal rivers of milk and honey, were they? And in the New Testament, it says all the world came to be taxed. Now, the Aborigines of Australia didn't come, or the Chinese, did they come? No, you've got to read in context. And when you talk about literal, you must be careful what we say about literal. You see, because it's inerrant, without error, it does not demand the use of technical or proper scientific language. You know, the setting of the sun, it's not the sun isn't setting, it's the earth rotating, isn't it? But we talk in normal language of the sun setting. Because it's inerrant, it does not exclude generalized statements or rounded figures. It does not exclude figurative language like metaphor and hyperbole and personification. It does not necessarily involve verbatim or word-for-word quotations. You know, quotations in the New Testament from the Old are often citations. And they don't always seem to square with the Old Testament because often they're taken from the Septuagint version. Speeches in the book of Acts are very short. They are not verbatim. They are inspired summaries of truth. Inerrancy does not mean all events are recorded exhaustively. There is selection, there is highlighting, there is emphasis. It doesn't mean, it also means that quotes from non-inspired sources do not bestow inspiration on the source, but the quotation in Scripture is inspired. So what inerrancy means is that the Bible does not deceive us. It does not contradict itself. And it does not contradict known facts of science or history. It can be trusted. And that's why I wrote the book, Understanding the Bible. Because I wanted people to understand about inerrancy and about inspiration. Because if we have doubts about the authority of God's word, if we have doubts that the Bible is the word of God, we're hardly likely to engage in any serious work for God. We're not going to engage in mission or evangelism because our foundation is crumbling. But we need to be assured that God's word is just that, God's word. The various tests which can be applied, I mentioned them in another book there, but archaeology is one. It always supports. What is archaeology? It's the study of imperishable debris from a previous generation. Debris, you know. And it always supports the Bible. Archaeology is never uncovered something that disproves anything in the Bible. It's astonishing. And as Josh McDowell says, time is on our side. The more that archaeology delves into the past, the more it'll affirm the trustworthiness of the Bible. And then we want to say this, that we submit because the Bible is a powerful book. Some books give us information. The Bible does that. Some books try to reform us, but only one book transforms. Now, in our country, it's a very famous boat that left, a ship that left Britain many years ago. I think it was in 1792. It was called the Bounty. That's the name of the ship, the Bounty. And it sailed off to the South Pacific to the island of Tahiti. Now, I have to tell you, I've never been to Tahiti. I can't think I'm ever likely to go, but they tell me that Tahiti is a beautiful climate, lovely beaches, beautiful vegetation. And the man in charge of this ship, they were going out there to collect breadfruit trees to bring back to plant in London's Kew Gardens. And the captain in charge was a very strict disciplinarian called Captain Bligh. And his first mate was called Fletcher Christian, who got a lot of the raw deal from the captain. But when they got to Tahiti, everything was lovely. All those sailors got to know the people very well. Some of them had a girlfriend straight away. Some of them had two or three girlfriends, so I'm told. And they were having a wonderful time. They collected a few trees. But after a few months, they collected enough trees, put them on the ship, and it's time to sail home to Britain. Captain Bligh was not popular at that point in time. And 3 days sailing from Tahiti, he woke up with a gun pointing at him. That is the barrel end pointing at him. It's called the Mutiny on the Bounty. And in British history, this is a very famous mutiny. I think it was 8 of the sailors decided to join in the mutiny, and the 17 others with the captain were put in the longboat, the lifeboat sort of thing, and left to drift in the South Pacific. Captain Bligh was a good navigator and got them all to safety eventually. But the eight on board the ship sailed back to Tahiti, and they persuaded 12 of the local women to join them on board ship. And they zigzagged through the South Pacific, afraid that a British warship would overtake them, and they'd all be hung for mutiny, which was the punishment for the crime in those days. They eventually came to an uninhabited island, which is a volcano coming out of the ocean. Great cliffs around it, no beaches, and it's today it's called the Pitcairn Island. And they thought, we can lunch here. And they took everything they could off the ship, and they sat on the cliffs and watched the Bounty burn and sink into the Pacific Ocean. And they looked forward to paradise on earth. And instead of paradise on earth, it became hell on earth, because they managed to get the ship's copper kettle, and they started to distill the roots of trees. And they made spirits and drink and so on, and they were drunk for much of their time. They planted bits and pieces, they built little stockades here and there, children were born, but the men became more and more violent, aggressive. One jumped over a cliff totally mad, another was died in a, in, you know, they killed, he was killed, and so the thing went on. And eventually there were only two of these men left, drunk all day, violent, abusive. The women grabbed the firearms and the children and drove those two men to another part of the island. And they were separated. The one man was called Edward Young. I don't think he was a relative of mine, but who knows, he might have been. And there's something wrong with his lungs, possibly TB consumption, whatever it was called in those days. And after a while, Young said, I'm bored of this life. And he fished in the ship's chest, and he found a massive Bible, leather covered. Worms had got into it, a bit damp, but he said, let's read this, it's something to do. Well, Alexander Smith couldn't read, and most sailors in those days in the British Navy couldn't read. So he said, well, I'll teach you to read. And they didn't know about the books of the Bible, 66 books, Old Testament, New Testament. They started Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. They read through Genesis. They read through Exodus and read the Ten Commandments. And gradually they realized that God is a holy God and that they were not holy. And their drinking started to be less as they read this book every day. And the children gathered around to listen. And then eventually the women came back, and every day there was reading of this book. They came through the history of Israel, came to the Psalms and realized these were a hymn book. And so they tried to sing the Psalms of David. And then they got into the prophecies, and at some stage in the prophecies, Edward Young died, his lungs gave way, that was the end, he was buried, and that was that. But Alexander Smith now could read, and he carried on reading this book to those people, and they reached the end of the Old Testament and came into the new, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and there he came face to face with the answer to his need. And there he realized he had to believe in Jesus Christ. And he said, it was as if I'd been a mole working under the ground all these years when I suddenly came to the surface and I saw the light of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Every day he read the word to those people. An American ship came some years later from the city of Boston. And the American captain came ashore with some of his men. And Alexander Smith said, look, I am the last remaining mutineer of the Bounty. I'm willing to go into custody to face whatever punishment the British government will give me. This American said, well, I never heard of the Bounty. I don't know anything about mutinies or anything like that. And he looked around the islands and he said, but these people need you to read from the book. And apparently when he got back to Boston, he said this, in all my travels through the South Pacific, I never saw a more caring, compassionate, together community than the people on the Pitcairn Islands. Now, it hadn't always been like that, had it? What had transformed? The message of this book. The Bible is God's word to us. And we need to believe that with all our hearts. And so we want to submit to God's word if we're going to be used.